And just want to make sure you're in the right place. This is not a marriage seminar on living with a chronic pain, okay? This is a biblical response to chronic physical pain. So as we begin that, let me open our time, please, in a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful that we can gather together as a community of believers and learn from one another and hear your very word to us. Lord, we thank you for that, and we need your wisdom. We need your compassion extended through the arms and legs and eyes and ears of others. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it has been to hear from one another so far in this conference. We would pray, Lord God, that this hour would be part of that process of growing and learning together more of what it means to reflect your beauty and your glory. Lord, we confess that we resist that. So we would pray. We can't do this in our own power, in our own strength. Holy Spirit, incline our ears to hear your words. This we would ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, physical pain is a universal human experience. Every one of you in this room has experienced acute physical pain, the kind of pain that lasts for seconds or minutes, hours, maybe even days. But some of you in this room are experiencing chronic pain, the kind of bone-wearying, soul-deadening kind of pain that lasts for weeks, months, or even years. And how should we think, as C.S. Lewis put it, of the problem of pain, particularly when pain is no longer a friend who warns you of impending danger, watch out, the stove is hot, but becomes a constant lurking enemy who seems to have no function other than to torture you. And so the purpose of this talk will be to flesh out the experience of chronic pain from several different perspectives, and then spend the bulk of our time talking about a framework for redeeming such an experience, or to use author Marva Don's words, a framework to help you seize the meanwhile while we wait for the day when we will see Jesus face to face and all suffering ends. Now, what I'll say this afternoon will have the most relevance for chronic physical pain, but hopefully there should be applicability to anyone who would be suffering from chronic health issues. I'll be addressing you as though you are a chronic pain sufferer, and I'm sure that many of you are. And if you're here not suffering from chronic pain but wanting to learn more, how would I minister in that context? Lord willing, this will be helpful as well. Let me begin with the personal, or what you might call the experiential aspect of pain, of chronic pain. My first encounter with chronic pain came as an observer when I was the summer before I started medical school. I was at a summer training program for a collegiate ministry, and I met a young woman who just seemed wise beyond her years. She was kind, gentle. And I learned that many months before, she had been in a car accident, and as a result of that accident, suffered from daily, persistent, chronic headaches. But I would have never known it to look at her. Flash forward a few years to a gentleman in our medical practice who had a problem with chronic facial pain. And he would cry out at the top of his voice in our office when waves of pain would hit. And nothing, there seemed to be nothing that suppressed his pain. Two very, very different people, two very, very different experiences of chronic pain. So although pain physical pain is a universal human phenomenon. It is an intensely personal, an intensely private one. In Paul Brand and Phil Yancey's words, pain is the loneliest, most private sensation. And that is why we can't transpose our experiences of pain onto someone else. Okay? We really can't say things like, well, I have chronic low back pain too, but I just, you know, I just push past it and do what I need to do. Maybe you've made those comments or heard those comments or something similar to them, and they are generally not helpful comments. And so if pain is that personalized and that individualized, how is it that the pain experience comes about? What are the biological or physiological underpinnings of the pain experience? Because answering that question will help us understand why the same pain stimulus might bring cries of anguish for one person while barely registering for another person. Pain researchers know that there really is no simple, direct relationship between tissue damage, okay, the pain stimulus, and the pain that is experienced. Normally, there's a very close correlation between those two, the severity of the pain stimulus and the severity of the pain that's experienced. But that relationship can become disrupted, and that is part of what leads or what can lead to the experience of chronic pain. In other words, there is a difference between the bodily detection of pain, the bodily detection of actual tissue damage, and the experience that we interpret and we call pain. It's a very complex experience, influenced by many factors, some of which you might call objective, some of which you might call subjective, all of which come together to form the experience of pain. So there's the actual severity of the painful stimulus. There's the pain receptors that fire, for instance, in a person's finger when they touch a hot stove. Those are objective physiological aspects, but there are many other factors as well. The cultural background of the person, their anticipation of the pain, their previous experiences with pain, the context in which pain occurs, and then also the emotional and cognitive processing of the pain. What a person feels emotionally, how a person thinks about the pain experience. So how do these all come together to produce pain? Probably the simplest way to understand the pain phenomenon is what's called the gate control theory. The gate control theory. And the pain experience can be thought of as occurring at three levels. I'm not going to have a biology lesson here, but just to flesh out understanding how pain occurs at different levels. The first level, pain receptors in the skin or internal organs for that matter, are stimulated. And that leads to the transmission of a pain message, usually on to the spinal cord. And then the spinal cord, this second level, either relays or doesn't relay the pain message onto the brain. And this is where the idea of gates comes in. Okay, sometimes the gates are open and the transmission of the pain message goes on to the brain and it's interpreted, we interpret it as pain. It registers as pain. And sometimes the gates are closed, meaning there's a pain stimulus that starts but never makes it to the brain. And so pain is not consciously experienced, or it's modulated in some way, maybe decreased. So that's the second level. And then the third level is at the brain level, perception of the pain stimulus and consciously interpreting it. Okay? So the brain has to integrate all this incoming sensory stuff, and we consciously interpret it. And it's that combination of those two things that makes pain a unique and personalized experience. And it's also why our emotions and our thinking play such a huge role in the pain experience. Now, within medicine, that psychosomatic connection is very well established, very well described. But in a sense, secular psychosomatic theory misses the most critical piece, and that's that we are created, body and soul, in the image of our God. And that means that our emotions and our thoughts ultimately have reference to our Creator. Okay? Our emotions and our thoughts are revelatory of our hearts. Okay? One of the terms the Bible uses to describe our basic inner disposition toward God. So in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised at all that emotions and thoughts such as fear, anxiety, anger, bitterness, self-pity, despair, all can serve to make the pain experience worse. Or that experiences or emotions such as hope, trust, confidence, sense of connection with others, all can improve the experience of pain. And so, because God has made us both body and spirit, the weaknesses and pains of our body will influence and provoke our hearts. And the responses of our hearts, whether they are weighted towards belief or towards unbelief, will serve to modulate, change the pain experience for better or for worse. And in a sense, that should give you hope, because this realization that pain is not less than, but more than physiology is actually hope building. If the pain experience is not set in stone physiologically, boom, and this is the way it must be because this is the way my pain receptors are firing in my fingers or my toes or wherever. If it's not set in stone physiologically, and secular pain theorists know this, then that gives us hope and gives you hope for not just coping with pain, but being able to grow in Christ-likeness in the midst of pain. Thirdly, thinking a bit more broadly, we have to realize that our experiences are embedded in culture. The microcultures of our families, okay, what were the attitudes about pain in our families growing up, okay? Or the macrocultures of the societies or society in which we live. And there are very diverse attitudes regarding the problem of pain depending on the culture in which we live. Two quotes from Paul Brand, who was a missionary surgeon, an orthopedist who worked among leprosy patients for many years in India and then in Louisiana, said the following, and I find them instructive. Some cultures expect suffering and learn not to fear it. Other cultures suffer less but fear it more. Or secondly, on my travels, I have observed an ironic law of reversal at work. As a society gains the ability to limit suffering, it loses the ability to cope with what suffering remains. And we have to ask the question, does an individualistic society like ours foster an intensification of the pain experience? Does it lower the threshold for experiencing pain? How does my culture shape my expectations about the experience of pain? If we live in a culture that maximizes pleasure and minimizes pain or avoids pain at all costs, how have I, as a believer, signed on to that worldview in subtle or perhaps not so subtle ways? And then fourthly, the downside of a pain-free existence. Perhaps I should broaden that to say that the downside of a trial-free or a relatively trial-free existence. And what I mean is, while there may be specific temptations towards fear, anxiety, hopelessness, despair, or the like, in your experience with chronic pain, there are also unique temptations that come with a relatively trial-free life, such as love of comfort, laziness, a blindness to the relative shallowness of our faith. And I think this is what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. See, we tend to think that the breeding ground for discontent is trial, hardship, and pain. And that's true. But I think what Paul would have us see is that contentment is elusive, period, whether you're experiencing a lot of trials or a relatively trial-free life. And you might put it this way, the grass may be greener on the other side of the fence, but you still got to mow the lawn, okay? You still got to pull up the weeds on your plot of grass. And I think Paul wants us to see that. Contentment is elusive. Now, given that overview, briefly, of the pain experience, what would it look like to have transformation of the suffering caused by pain? What does it look like to redeem pain in a fallen world? First, let me say that mere orthodoxy is not enough. What do I mean by that? Well, having a right theology of suffering in place cognitively is necessary, but not sufficient. And you've really heard both Steve and Johnny talk about this. You can assent to biblical truth without trusting the wise hand of your Father. And so the battle is waged not in the intellect, in reasoning, but in the heart, before God. In one sense, many things that I tell you today may well be things that you've heard before, but often in our struggles, it's not that we need new information as much as we need new implications of the truths that we already know. And so it's no accident that Scripture frequently calls us to remember and remember and remember again, because we are prone to forget. Now, from a counselor's perspective or a helper's perspective as well, mere orthodoxy is not enough. I may have in place a viable theology of suffering, but fail to incarnate it in a loving way in the lives of those to whom I minister. Far be it from us to have the assessment that Job made of his friends be leveled against us. What did he say? Miserable comforters are you all. No, we want to incarnate the love of Christ as well. Now, secondly, again, thinking more globally, as you think about the experience of chronic pain, what's your ultimate goal? Is it removing pain, or is it redeeming pain? Is it taking away pain or transforming pain? Or is it a little bit of both? It feels much of the time like this is a battle for your body, and that's true. But it's also a battle for your heart. I've mentioned that before. Having said that, though, let's also acknowledge that by all means, pray for relief of pain. By all means, take those steps to relieve pain in your life, whether it be physician consultation, okay, physical therapy, medications, other pain control modalities. Because the scriptures speak both to the benefit of suffering as well as to the relief of suffering. The scriptures hold those two together, and they are held together ultimately in Jesus Christ. But even if you pursue those means, they may be helpful or they may not. They may not relieve the pain entirely. And that's the difficulty of having pain relief in and of itself as an ultimate or primary goal. But if your goal, if the far horizon of your hope is that God would redeem the experience of pain in order that you might better reflect Him, in order that you might be better equipped to minister comfort to others who are hurting, then that is something that you can be absolutely sure that God intends to do. You can be absolutely sure that He intends not merely to redeem pain in some general sense, but in a very specific way, He intends to redeem and transform you personally. And that is actually right now part of the rolling back of the curse, right now. Now, how does this transformation occur? Well, there's no formula, right? There's no formula to that. But a starting point is using the right lens to interpret your life, to look at the hardships and the pain of your life. And so that's really what we'll be talking about for the remaining time, to help give you that biblical gaze to reframe your experience. It's meant to help you see the shape of Christ's grace and mercy to you in your time of need. The first thing I want us to see here is that your suffering occurs in Christ. Your story is embedded in history, or your story is embedded in His story. Okay, that's not a typo in the notes. It's meant to show us that your pain has a context that is bigger than your particular world. Your suffering, which at first glance might appear to be a completely isolated subjective experience, actually occurs in the larger context of your triune God working out His purposes in history. Okay? A history that ultimately climaxes in the coming of Christ. But why specifically is this connection with Christ so important to see? Well, to put it simply, suffering after the cross is different than suffering before the cross. Your suffering now as a believer has a Christ-oriented perspective that your Old Testament counterparts did not experience. And let me say that my thinking in this area has really been stimulated and helped by one of my former Westminster professors, Dr. Dick Gaffin. In other words, somehow your pain and suffering, first of all here, involve a participation in the very sufferings of Christ. And several passages bring that idea out. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." In 2 Corinthians 1, 5, Paul notes that just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And finally, in Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses his heart desire. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that verse to stop mid-sentence. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, period. Thank you very much. But Paul is saying those three things, knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, and participating in the fellowship of his sufferings are all part of the same package. That is that there's solidarity. There's solidarity with your Savior when you suffer. You're walking, in a sense, in Jesus' very footsteps, suffering and then glory. Secondly, Paul makes this amazing statement in Colossians 1:24, and Johnny mentioned this morning. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And as was noted this morning, Paul is not saying that our sufferings add any redemptive or atoning value to Christ's work on the cross, right? There's nothing deficient about Christ's suffering or humiliation. But what it must mean is that there's this purposeful link between the sufferings of Christ and our own sufferings. And that, to paraphrase John Murray, the sum total of Christ's sufferings and our sufferings are a necessary part of moving God's redemptive agenda forward until the consummation of his kingdom. In other words, suffering today, your pain today, is actually part of the engine that drives forward redemptive history. It drives forward pushing back the curse. That's the currency of the kingdom of God. Thirdly and lastly, your sufferings, your painful sufferings, reveal Christ to a glory-starved world. And I think you see this most clearly in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, particularly 2 Corinthians 4. I just mentioned verses 10 and 11. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble getting my mind around that. And could it be that our Christian cultures and our own conception of what it means to manifest Jesus is too often self-sufficiency in disguise, because most of the time many of us get away with looking stronger than we actually are. And yet the message of the New Testament writers is that true glory, and I resist this, true glory is revealed in weakness, not strength. And so every time you take a faltering step of faith in the midst of your chronic pain to love God, to love others in concrete ways, that is glory under construction. That is glory in the making. Let me give two implications from what I've just said. What it means, first of all, is that the very experiences that would threaten to drive you the farthest from God are the actual experiences that bring you into the closest possible fellowship with your Savior. I believe, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. Secondly, your connection with Christ means that your identity is bigger than that of chronic pain sufferer. See, the long-term experience of pain or any other chronic illness for that matter has the potential of defining who you are. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that your sufferings actually confirm your identity as a child of God, rather than undermine that identity as it so often feels in the midst of your pain. Now, if this first aspect is, we need a gaze that helps us to see that we are people who are suffering in Christ, that our lives are connected inextricably with his life, then we also need to see that your suffering is meant to occur in a community of Christ followers. Dr. Cecily Saunders, who started the hospice movement, said, "Suffering is only intolerable when nobody cares. One continually sees that faith in God and his care is made infinitely easier by faith in someone who has shown kindness and sympathy." And what that means is the way we incarnate or don't incarnate the life of Christ to others either serves to bolster a person's faith or to wither it. Don't underestimate the power of Christian community or its lack. What are some of the barriers to this kind of community-born suffering? Well, for one thing, I think many of our churches are much better equipped to deal with acute, crisis-oriented kind of problems and are not set up either structurally or logistically or personally to be able to minister over the long haul, kind of marathon ministry. We're better at sprints, but much more difficult at marathons. Secondly, chronic pain can be fairly invisible in the church. Okay? There may be no external cues that someone is experiencing chronic pain. No cast, no bruises, no crutch, maybe. And so no one may know unless you tell someone. And thirdly, when you do tell, your hearers may find it hard to relate and compassionately minister over the long haul, either because of their own misconceptions about your experience of chronic pain, or possibly because the experience of chronic pain has become so much your focus and identity that it dominates in relationship with other people. Either way, the failure of community in this regard should prompt a self-examination of both the pain sufferer as well as anyone who is in the orbit, the relational orbit of the person suffering pain. What's the result if suffering occurs in the context of community? M. Scott Peck, in his book From the Road Less Traveled, writes, "Joy is an uncapturable yet utterly predictable side effect of genuine community." And may God help us to move in that direction increasingly. Now, moving on, your suffering is given voice in the scriptures. Okay? This avoids the stoicism before God and before others. The so-called stiff upper lip construction of our individualized culture is really nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And what I'm saying is the scriptures give us warrant for crying out to God in what might be called faithful confusion. As the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs points out, there is a difference between complaining to God, which the scriptures give warrant for, rather than complaining about God. And so in the Psalms particularly, you see the heart's cry to God in the midst of distressing circumstances. And I'll just mention three Psalms out of many. Psalm 13, Psalm 77, and then just let me briefly touch base on Psalm 88. Have you read Psalm 88. Okay? Like other psalms, the writer cries out to God, but unlike many other psalms, this psalm doesn't end on a positive note. This is how the psalm ends. "You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." That's how it ends. Now remember, the psalms were used in the corporate worship of God's people. Okay? I mean, can you imagine this Sunday standing up at the close of your service and singing hymn number 200, "The Darkness is My Closest Friend"? It doesn't happen. I've never heard that. And yet, this is the kind of warrant the Scriptures give us. Honest wrestling with integrity before the living God. The Scripture also reveals next that your suffering is purposeful. And in a sense, this entire conference is an elaboration of this point. What I'm not saying is that you'll be able to discern all the facets of God's design in bringing chronic pain into your life. Nor am I saying that the phrase "God is working out his purposes" should be used casually or flippantly in the life of someone who's suffering. But clearly the Scriptures do bear witness to the rich tapestry of God's purpose in pain. I've already mentioned one purpose of suffering being to manifest the life of Jesus to a glory-starved world. But what else? To what other purposes for suffering does Scripture testify? Well, think in terms of benefit to self, benefit to others. First, suffering reveals your heart and perfects your character. It's been a theme that you've been hearing throughout the conference. Three well-known passages that deal with that aspect, and I'm just going to deal with one of them, would be 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, James 1, 2 through 8, and that's where I'll camp out for a sec, and then Romans 5, 1 through 5. Listen to what James says. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, did you ever wonder why James follows that statement with the next statement? "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." He's not changing the subject. He's not changing the subject. In the midst of suffering, we need God's wisdom, his perspective on our lives. James says there's something that we lack that our suffering adds. And we need wisdom to embrace that fact rather than lean on our own understanding, which would affirm the opposite, that pain must invariably subtract from a joyful existence. If I consider the people who have been most influential in my Christian life, the people who, when I'm with them, it feels like I'm standing on holy ground, they are usually people who have experienced chronic physical affliction and may still be experiencing that. See, I want the end product. I want the fruit of the Spirit in its fullness. I want the godly humility without having to go through the refining fire to get there. And yet I'm having to reluctantly acknowledge that there are no shortcuts to that kind of mature and seasoned faith. Secondly, suffering equips you. This is the other's part of it now. Suffering equips you to comfort others in their miseries. This is the 2 Corinthians 1 passage that brings that to light. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Pain sufferers are uniquely equipped to be conduits of Christ's comfort to other hurting believers. Now, some of you may be saying, "Help others, comfort others. My own mind is in turmoil. My body is in such pain that I rarely get out of the house during the course of the week. And I realize that functionally speaking, your experience may be predominantly like that of the paralytic in Mark 2, who needs four friends to carry him to Jesus. Okay, and you've been on the receiving end of that. But I would also bet there are times in which you have been such a friend to point others to Christ, and your experience of chronic physical pain has actually been a word in season to someone else who's hurting. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about getting involved in particular programs of ministry that might feel incredibly overwhelming, but being faithful with the people that God places in your path. He equips you to be able to love your neighbor as yourself, to do those good works, to rub shoulders with people, trusting that the glory he's working out in your life will actually rub off on them. Now, lastly, what does living with pain for the long haul look like? This is assuming that God may not relieve your physical pain until glory. How do we make future hope connect with present reality? Because so often there's a huge disconnect there. Is there, in other words, is there more for now other than the anticipation of what we do not have? Well, if you were at Jeff White and Tim Lane's talk yesterday, you've heard this in a sense. The reality is that the end times have broken in to the present. The last days are now. And so that our hope is not merely for some future state of events, namely the second coming of Christ, but that your hope is nourished now by what you already have today. To paraphrase, once again, Dr. Dick Gaffin, it's so natural for us to associate suffering only with the delay of Christ's second coming, and to view suffering only in the light of what we do not yet have in Christ. But when this happens, we have lost sight of the critical fact that in the New Testament, Christian suffering is always seen within the context of the coming of the kingdom of God in power and as a manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus. So if we stand between redemption and final rest, what does that look like? Well, one scriptural metaphor that captures that experience of having something already but not yet in its fullness is the wilderness theme, particularly the wilderness wanderings of God's people, the Israelites. If you remember, God rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. They've experienced his mighty hand of redemption, but God doesn't automatically plop them down into the promised land. Their route is very circuitous. It's very prolonged, and it's made worse by their response to the hardship of the wilderness. And so the wilderness is this place of possessing some, but not all, the benefits of God's redemption. So what is having a wilderness mentality look like? Well, three possible things. A wilderness mentality says, first of all, I will not ignore stoically the challenge of my present pain, but I will not allow those challenges to dominate and paralyze me through unbelief. A wilderness mentality says, secondly, that I will have eyes to see what I have now as a present possession in Christ, a possession that will be fully mine in the future. So I want to have eyes to see that right now I have an inheritance. Right now, Paul says that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing the rest of the inheritance to come. And Paul connects the presence of the Holy Spirit with joy. in Romans 5. I want to have eyes to see that today God sustains me. Not with the daily manna and the water from the rock that he did with the Israelites, but right now I have the living water flowing within. I have the bread of life, who himself indwells me. These are the things I want to see, I want to meditate on. And finally, a wilderness mentality says, I will rest in the character of my God who redeemed me and is with me even when I don't understand the difficulties of the wilderness. And so the theme of the wilderness reminds us that we are on this journey between redemption and final rest. We participate now in many spiritual benefits, okay? And that encourages us and gives us hope. But we groan because we don't have yet the place and position of spiritual or physical glorification. Now to conclude, what might it look like to have these biblical perspectives shape your experience of chronic pain? Let me use the example of treatment for reflex sympathetic dystrophy, or as it's now called, complex regional pain syndrome, the treatment for that condition as a metaphor. This is a chronic pain syndrome that's poorly understood. I'm not going to go into great detail other than to say that for various reasons, minor physical trauma, usually to an extremity, arm or leg or wrist or whatever, results in a persistent, excruciating pain syndrome. And the pain is immobilizing and paralyzing. And the temptation is to do nothing, to keep the affected limb as protected as possible, not to move it, not to touch it, because any movement or any touch can bring excruciating pain. But the mainstay of recovery, from a purely medical perspective at least, is physical therapy. Okay? A program whereby the person proactively but gradually increases their tolerance to the use of the affected limb. In other words, the very activity that produces the pain, movement, usage, becomes the very instrument by which the pain is reduced. Living by faith is a lot like that. Slow, persistent, daily, gradual movement towards the Lord and towards others. I'm not sure what faith or repentance will look like for each of you in this room, what specific hope of the gospel you need to embrace, what actions or attitudes perhaps need to change. For some of you, it may mean continue doing what you're doing. That is, that you're in the fire, you're in the furnace of chronic pain, and yet you truly are experiencing that God's power is perfected in your weakness. Others of you will have to face head-on issues of anger or fear or anxiety or bitterness. And it may mean restoration in your relationship with the Lord or your relationship with others. And for some of you without chronic pain, it will mean seriously praying about your involvement and your ministry in that context. But realize that however the Lord would want you to reflect him more fully in your thoughts, your emotions, your actions, every step of faith that you take will serve in a positive way to modify and modulate that pain experience, and will give you hope to continue on the journey, this journey between redemption and final rest. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are slow learners. We do desire to be like you. We long to reflect your character more, but we find it hard to accept and rejoice in the methodology that you use to bring that about. Father, I pray for those who are here today who daily struggle with this reminder that they live in a fallen world and they inhabit a fallen body that may be even today racked with pain. And I would pray, Lord, that your word and your people would minister comfort and that you would equip them to minister likewise to others who are hurting. We thank you. We ask that you would continue to bless our time together this afternoon. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.